We're going to read a few verses together this morning in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 12. Verse 22. Verse 22, reading to the end of verse 30. First, let's, with God's Word open before us, just still our hearts in prayer. Our Father, we are now depending entirely upon Thy Spirit to minister to our hearts those things which are needful, to take of the things concerning Christ and reveal them to us, and to cause within every breast a submissiveness to God's revealed Word and will. Lord, we cry for this personal application of the Word to our hearts by the Spirit. And Lord, we pray today that there will be real fruit for the preaching of Thy Word. Hear us now. Let nothing remain that would grieve away the blessed Spirit, the dove of heaven's peace. Lord, let nothing such remain. Grant the covering and cleansing of the precious blood. And grant this day that Thy Holy Spirit will freely move and work in this meeting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. This morning I want to take as our text the words of verse 28 of Matthew chapter 12. I say a text, although honesty compels me to say that really I am going to do what I once heard Dr. Bob Jones do in Westminster Hall in London. He took a text and he says, really this is a pretext. And I thought that was a good way to put it. So I want to take a pretext this morning, because I'm not wanting to expound the passage that we read, but simply to take the words of verse 28 and the basic lesson they teach and apply them to the study that is before us today. Jesus said, If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. These are solemn words. In principle, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, if I am clearly bringing to you God's truth and manifesting to you in the preaching of that truth God's power, you should realize what a great privilege is being brought your way, and you should receive the message accordingly. And that, in essence, is the message that I want to bring to you today. If the gospel that I preach is the gospel of God and of His grace in Jesus Christ, then it should be received as God's word without any waste of time or any delay. Now, for some months, I have been preaching each Sunday morning on the features of the gospel of Christ. And for the last number of weeks, I have been particularly dwelling upon the greatness of the gospel. We have thought, for instance, of the greatness of the gospel covenant. We have thought of the greatness of the gospel's character and of the gospel's call. And I want this morning to bring to an end the entire series of messages on the features of the gospel by considering the greatness of the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel of Christ is not some merely academic subject. It's not some fanciful theory. Let me just emphasize a few basic truths as we start out this morning. When we come to the gospel, we are dealing with the inspired, infallible word of God to men. We are dealing with God's one and only way of salvation for the immortal souls of men and women. When we come to the gospel, we are dealing with how a man can have peace with God on the ground of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ through simple faith. We are dealing with how a man can have peace in himself by the virtue of Christ's pardon and through the work in his heart of Christ's indwelling spirit. The gospel is the message of how to enjoy real life and how to experience real liberty in the assurance of eternal glory to come. Now, if that is so, then obviously the gospel claims upon men and women are very heavy claims, very important claims. The gospel claims are such as cannot be simply shrugged aside. I think that the claims of the gospel may be summed up in a sentence. We're going to take this sentence as the base then of all that we've got to say today. If this is the gospel of God, and if everything that this gospel says is true, then it claims to be taken seriously. Now let me say first and foremost that the gospel of Jesus Christ claims your serious attention. In the prophecy of Isaiah, the 55th chapter, and in the 3rd verse, we have the clarion call of the gospel. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Notice the words, incline your ear unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. There are so many people, even who sit week by week in the pews in various churches, who just will not attend to the Word of God. Now let me say, and I want to be very, very honest with you, very straightforward. There's nothing deep or theological about the message today, but there's something very pertinent. Irrespective of the claims to religion that a person has, irrespective of the so-called testimony to salvation and the decisions, etc., that people have made, if they do not
have any desire to attend upon the preaching of the Word of God, then there is a very large question mark over the reality of their religion and over the reality and validity of their religious experience. The first claim of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a claim upon your attention. And my friend, I tell you quite openly and honestly today that if you are one of those people who sit through service after service after service and there is no stirring in your heart and there is no interest in your soul, there is no attention given to the Word of God, then you need to use the words of Paul to the church of the Corinthians to examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith or not. I find it inconceivable, and yet so many people profess that this is their condition. I find it inconceivable that the Word of God should have taken root in a man's heart to produce a vital, saving faith in Jesus Christ, and yet not respond to the Word that's read and preached. Let me tell you, when your heart is in tune with God, and when you're truly saved, and you're walking in fellowship with God, there will always be that within you which responds to the Word of God. I may have told you of a lesson I learned as a young Christian. I was brought up in a very small church. That has its blessings, and it also has its problems. But in this small church, there was one man, and, not to put too good a face on it, a lot of people used to find him a source of great amusement. You see, sometimes a visiting preacher would come. We would say, we were used to very good preaching. I should preface my remarks by saying that. Maybe that's what made people so critical. We were used to some of the best preaching in the United Kingdom every week. We had a tremendous preacher. And therefore, when he was gone and another preacher would come, we were kind of hard to please. And a lot of people get very critical of new preachers. But this big man used to come out, and we used to watch him as he shook hands with a preacher at the door, and his face would be beaming. And he always said, "Thank you, brother. That was a real blessing to me." And indeed, one of the leading men in the church used to say to us, "Oh, well, it's a pity of Willie. He's easily blessed." You know, when I think back on that, and the Lord had to teach me this, it was a pity of the other character. I would to God we were all easily blessed. Because the secret of Big Willie, as we called him, was that when the dawn was breaking, Willie was up on his knees alone with God, with the Word of God open before him. And he saturated his mind and his soul with the Scriptures of truth and with the Christ of the Scriptures. And I've often said, if a preacher only came and read the Word, Willie went away blessed. In his heart there was that which responded to the Word of the living God. God's Word demands your attention. And yet, from week to week, even in a church like this, wonderful what you can see from a pulpit. I see people, and they sit through services, and their minds are obviously traveling across various subjects, and their eyes are flitting from one object to another, and their hands are toying with this and that, and there is no attention to the Word of God. I sometimes wonder, what is it that keeps men and women from giving their mind to the things of God? I believe in many cases, there is a great fear. I have talked to people, in fact there was one young man who told me quite openly, "I wouldn't go to your church because I go to church and I never listen, and I don't have to listen. I can go to sleep behind a pillar in this great Episcopal church. But if I go to your church, even though I determine not to listen, I might be forced to listen, and I might just get saved." First and only person that was that honest to come and tell me that. But I think that there are souls who sit under the sound of the Word of God from week to week, and they put this shell around themselves. They deliberately turn their minds to other things. They are afraid to think. Afraid to think that God is. Afraid to think that God is their creator and that God is their judge. Afraid to think that their sins are weighed in the balances of God's judgment, and that God's judgment therefore must fall upon their ungodly souls. Afraid to think of the nearness of a Christless eternity. Afraid to think of the reality and the torments of the lost in hell. Afraid to think of the brevity of the opportunity to repent and be converted. People who sit from week to week under the sound of the word, and they're afraid to think. Man, I tell you this morning, if you're in this meeting and you have to turn your mind in other things and you're saying, I can't let myself get to thinking about these things, then you're in a terrible condition. There are souls, of course, they're too busy to think. They're too much taken up with the common round of this world. There are people and they're so wrapped up in the sinful pleasures of this ungodly age that they want to shut out the gospel and the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of the words of Proverbs chapter 1. Some of the most terrible words in all the inspired canon of Scripture. I want you to listen very carefully, because these words, Proverbs 1, 24, 26, and 28, these words indicate to me the awful consequences of refusing to attend to the Word of God. Verse 24, because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man. Verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Verse 28, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Terrible words, strong words, and they are addressed to people who refused to give attention to the Word of God. People who would not stop and think. The Lord says, incline your ear. The Lord says, hearken and hear. Your soul cannot live unless you hear the word of God. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the first claim of the gospel is its claim upon your serious attention. The second claim of the gospel is its claim upon your serious acceptance. You see, you should attend to the gospel. You should listen to the gospel. But there are lots of people and they hear the gospel. They listen to the gospel. And then they go out. They're like the man that the Holy Ghost has pictured for us. And they look in a mirror. That's the word of God. They see what kind of persons they are. And then they turn away and straightway forget all about it. People who come and they listen to a message. And then as soon as they walk out through the door, they just seek to divest themselves of every influence of the message. They will not continue to meditate upon it, and they certainly will not accept it. But the Bible says, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know, when you hear the gospel, the first thing that God demands of you when you've heard it is that you believe its doctrines. Now, I want to emphasize this because in this day and generation, the gospel that is being preached by the many of the so-called evangelicals of this age is a gospel that is so far removed from the Bible that it will lead you to hell. We have taken over into so many evangelical churches a lot of the theories of existentialism and neo-orthodoxy that now We have, without using their terminology, we have preachers who pass themselves off as evangelicals, and they are really telling people that there are great doctrines of the faith, and it doesn't really matter whether you believe the truth of those doctrines, just as long as you have a personal encounter with God.
That is not the gospel. No less a person than Dr. Billy Graham went on record as saying that while he himself had no doubt about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, he nowhere found that it was essential to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Let me tell you, however sincere, Billy Graham is wrong.
You can go right down the list of great fundamental doctrines of the faith, and I tell you, there is nothing more fundamental than the doctrine of the person and the work of Christ the Redeemer. And I tell you, unless a man honestly believes the truth of the doctrines of the Word of God, he cannot be saved. There is a great antipathy and antagonism in modern Christendom today to what they call propositional truth. They say, do not tie God up in so many propositions. Let's get away from the great creedal statements of the Christian belief, and let's simply major on this encounter with God. My friend, let me tell you, without making propositions, how can a man talk? Without making propositions, how can a preacher be understood? How can an intelligent person think? Unless I make a proposition about God, how can you believe anything about God? What I am saying and what the gospel is saying is that what you are to believe is what the gospel states. You're to believe the doctrines of the gospel. You're to accept them. Neither. They are doctrines which lower the pride of man in the dust. No man likes to be told that he was born a sinner, that there wasn't in him, even at the moment of conception, a vestige of goodness that could commend him to God. No man likes to be told that his entire nature is corrupted because of the transmission of Adam's guilt and pollution. No man likes to be told that his will, so free as he prides himself, free will, and man, that's man's greatest acquisition or greatest possession, free will. No man likes to be told he's free to sin and nothing else. He's free to follow sin and Satan and nothing else. There never has been, since the fall, a human will except that of the God-man, Jesus Christ, which ever inclined Godwards without first a miracle of sovereign grace. No man likes to be told that. Ah, no. But I tell you, my friend, if you're ever to be saved, you believe God's word. And only God's word. But you not only believe about your sin, you believe God's remedy for your sin. You believe in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You believe that Christ, we were learning in Sunday school this morning, the definition of the shorter catechism concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Since I emphasized it to my class now, I'll emphasize it to everybody else's class, that if you're only going to learn a few things in the shorter catechism, this is one of the few that you must have off by heart. No room for any sort of error here. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And that God-man went all the way to Calvary, and on that center tree, by the shedding of his blood, rendered satisfaction unto God, made propitiation, putting away the wrath of God that was our due, being our substitute, stood in our place and paid for our redemption. Then, having died, rose again the third day, literally bodily from the tomb, to go to heaven and intercede for his people. My friend, let me tell you, if you're to be saved, you believe that. You believe it.
gospel demands to be accepted, first as to its doctrines. But you're not only to accept its doctrines, you're to act on its demands. There are people, and they believe every doctrine in the book, and they're not saved. Let me tell you, to the shame of many Christians, back in Northern Ireland, and especially in the country districts, and over in Scotland, this was very, very usual until the last generation. You could go to people who would say, I'm not saved, yet they would know this Bible better than most preachers. And they would not allow their families to go to bed without having family reading of the Scriptures, family prayers, believing it all, and yet not saved. You see, my friend, it is one thing to accept a proposition that the gospel is true. It is quite another thing to act upon the demands of the gospel. What does the gospel demand? The gospel demands that you come personally to Jesus Christ. The gospel demands that every single person who hears it should immediately fall on their face before God and cry to God for mercy and plead for the cleansing virtue of the blood to be applied. The gospel demands that you set your seal to the truthfulness of God. Isn't that a tremendous statement? And yet it's the statement of God's word. John 3 and 33, he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. In other words, the gospel is there. It's true. You believe it's true. God says now, by personal acceptance, by personal reception, you stamp your stamp upon the gospel. And by that you say, I stamp it as the word of God, and I receive it as such. There's no more question about it. The gospel then claims to be attended to. It claims to be accepted. Let me tell you, it claims your serious answer. You see, if this gospel of Jesus Christ is true, many of you have been sitting for months now as we have investigated the various features of the gospel. If this is true, then it demands an answer from you. And it demands an answer now. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ brooks no delay. The big question is, Matthew 22 and 42, what think ye of Christ? What do you think of Christ? Not what do you think of this preacher? I'm really not terribly worried what you think about this preacher. Not what do you think of the Free Presbyterian Church? You could go to heaven thinking little of us and go to hell thinking we were the greatest church on earth. So I'm not particularly worried what you think of us. The question is, what do you think of Christ? Let me ask you just to apply that question. Do you ever think of Christ? Some of you young people here this morning, you're surrounded with Christianity every day, in the home, in the school, in the church. Let me ask you, do you ever personally, honestly, seriously think of Jesus Christ? Do you ever stop to think of who he is and what he has done? Do you ever stop to think of your personal relationship to Jesus Christ? Let me tell you, if your Christianity is a bore to you, if your Christianity is an endurance test and nothing more, then I doubt that you have never had a personal relationship unto salvation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever think of him? Son of God manifested for our salvation. Is he not the very one that your soul urgently needs? Let me tell you, I was saved when I was young, and I have found that Jesus Christ is what a young man needs.
I'm not old, I hope, but I'm getting in the wrong direction. And I have found that as life progresses, he is everything that the soul ever needs.
What do you think of Christ? Let me ask you, in the words of Pontius Pilate, what will you do then with Jesus that is called Christ?
Ah, it's good to have the right apprehension of biblical doctrine. It's good to know the mighty truths and propositions of the faith. Maybe some of you could even do a better job than some Christians, turning up book, chapter, and verse in the Bible and proving the great truths of the faith.
But tell me, what have you done with Jesus? What will you do with him this morning? You're either going to receive him or reject him. You're either going to answer the call and claim of the gospel by saying, Lord, have mercy on this guilty, hell-deserving sinner. Or you're going to stomp out of that door in rebellion against God with a heart full of sin, wickedness, and bitterness on the road to a lost eternity. One or the other. That's why the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 7, verse 8. Indeed, these two verses are so important that their message is repeated in Hebrews 4, verse 7 all over again. Hebrews 3, 7, wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. If you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Wonder, am I talking to somebody here this morning? That's exactly what you've been doing. Wonder, am I talking to somebody and you've sat maybe week after week after week under the sound of the gospel in this house or some other house, and every time the claims of Christ have been presented to you and the call of the gospel has been made to ring in your ears, you've hardened your heart, you've steeled your conscience, you've deliberately turned your mind away to other things. And the message of God's word is, be very careful. Harden not your heart, because it's a provocation to God Almighty. I read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Oh, he was a mighty man. There are many of his ilk about today. He could mock. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? He could reject. He could get, in fact, so haughty and arrogant that he could say to Moses, get out of my sight and never come back to me. You will not see my face again. Oh, he hardened his heart. But you know, I also read that God hardened his heart for him. God hardened his heart for him. Let me tell you, the thing that you ought to be worried about more than anything else, whether you're a professing Christian or not, and I use the word professing and emphasize it, the thing you ought to fear more than any other thing on the face of God's earth is a hard heart to the things of God. Because, my friend, there comes the time when God will do the hardening for you. How does God harden a man's heart? He simply withdraws the influences of the Spirit. He simply refuses to apply the Word. In other words, God says, that's what you want. You have it. The tragedy is when God gives men what their carnal nature wants, they're going to be damned for all eternity. So the gospel demands, first, your serious attention. Second, it demands your serious acceptance. And third, it demands your serious and your urgent answer. And then, once you are saved, the gospel claims two more things. And I'm only going to mention them very quickly. First of all, It claims your serious adherence. Philippians 1 verse 17, Paul says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Set for the defense of the gospel. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 24, he reviewed all the troubles that were going to come his way as he stood for God. And he said, but none of these things move me. None of them. In the next chapter, when the people were pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem because of the awful persecution that would befall him there, he says, what mean ye to weep and break my heart? I'm not willing only to be put in bonds for Christ, but I'm willing to suffer death for Christ. You see, when Paul got saved, he adhered to the gospel. He stuck to it through thick and thin. You see, this gospel is no light matter. It's no matter of indifference. I see people today and they say they're saved and Christ and Christianity is just like a little, let me see how best I can put it, it's like a PS in the end of a letter. It's just stuck on to the letter of their life. It's like a little appendix. Means nothing very much. Oh, they're saved, but if occasion demands it, they can go and they can drink with the worldly crowd. I don't get drunk, I'm just passing myself and damning souls into the bargain. That doesn't ever seem to worry them. There are people and they can get into church fellowships where things are all awry, where there are saved people and unsaved people in the eldership or in the ministry, or where their college students are being taught by men who have departed from the faith. And these things don't matter, they're only matters of indifference. My friend, let me tell you, if there's one thing that needs to be sounded out loud and clear among God's people today, it is that the gospel demands total faithfulness in the personal life, as far as church fellowship's concerned, and in every relationship into which we enter with men. It demands total faithfulness. And you know, that's a call to separation. You cannot be faithful to God and be in fellowship with the world. In fact, God's word goes so far as to call friendship with the world adultery in the sight of God. As a husband would look upon the sin of his wife if she were found among fornicators and adulterers, so God looks upon the sin of a Christian who is hobnobbing with the world, refusing to separate. It's a vile and heinous crime. Total separation. Now that separation extends into every part of the Christian's life. It is never wrong to, never right to pull down the standards of separation. It is never right to get into a situation where you have to compromise basic principles of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never right. I can disagree with godly men and points of interpretation of doctrine. I admire the spiritual stature of a man like George Whitefield. Sometimes I think he even went too far in his meekness and his greatness, but I can admire the spiritual stature of a man like George Whitefield, who, though a high Calvinist, would stand shoulder to shoulder in the battle for the gospel against the moderateism of his day with a John Wesley, who, while not an Arminian, was certainly far from a Calvinist. I admire. I'm only sorry that Wesley, contrary to all the popular histories, Wesley did not have the same spiritual greatness. It would have been better for the cause of Protestantism and evangelicalism had he had the same mighty heart and unity as did the great Whitefield. I admire that. Because there are men of God, and I have got to face the issue, and they do not dot every I and cross every T of my doctrinal platform or my doctrinal thesis. They do not believe with me in my interpretation right down the line. But they do believe that this Bible is the inspired word of God.
and they do believe in every cardinal doctrine of this Bible, and even in the areas where we disagree. I think of the area of the atonement as the great area, one great area of disagreement among Calvinists and those who are not Calvinists. And yet when you get down to it, so often the disagreement resolves itself into a matter of words. And so often it is resolved into one particular area. And all we do is we apply our logic to the other fellow's belief and say he must then believe this, 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 and this, and the poor fellow doesn't believe anything of the sort. Make that a matter of division. My friend, I can put up with men of God differing from me if they can put up with me differing from them. But I tell you, when people get to the stage, even if they say they agree with me and my doctrines right down the line, they're being unfaithful to this book. And when they are in fellowship with the enemies of God, then I'm against them. And I'll be against them. This Bible calls for separation. But let me say, there's a lot of fundamentalists. And they read 2 Corinthians 6 as if Paul had written it as a fundamentalist charter. And they say, there's separation. Yes, it is separation. But did it never strike you that when Paul was inspired to write 2 Corinthians, he didn't put a full stop after the word Almighty in verse 18 and then write chapter 7? No chapter divisions. He went straight into the next verse. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, it's not enough to be separated from idolatry and apostasy and the great institutionalized forms of ungodliness. This goes further. The gospel demands total faithfulness and holiness of life. Holy man. What does this church need? What does this country need? It needs Christians who take the gospel seriously and adhere to it, and who not only live it and love it, but who are going to say, no matter what it costs, no matter if the whole world goes the opposite direction, I am going to stick to this gospel, and my life is going to be made to revolve around what the Bible says. Perfecting holiness. Holiness in the fear of God demands your adherence. And then, of course, it demands your most serious activity. There's a great question in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. And I trust you'll consider it as we leave the house of God this morning. Seeing then that all these things shall soon be dissolved, or shall be dissolved, speaks of the elements melting with the fervent heat. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? If this gospel's true, what kind of people should you and I be if you're saved? Well, I could spend all day giving the answer to that. Since Christ is coming, we should be an expectant people. And he that hath this hope in him, 1 John 3 verse 3, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We should be living with our eyes on eternity and not on time. We are not to be earthbound. The old Puritans used to preach vehemently about holding loosely to the things of the world, keeping a very light grasp on the things of earth, and be ever looking unto Jesus, living for eternity. But you know, if this gospel's true,
Surely, above all things, we ought to be an evangelizing people. This is the great activity of the Church of Jesus Christ. If the gospel is what we claim it to be and what the Bible claims it to be, then it demands to be preached to every creature under heaven. If this is the Word of God, and let's stop and think of it. Let's get away from the trite phrases and the jargon that we have got so used to that it simply means nothing to us anymore. If this is light from heaven for the darkness of earth, if this has come about by God Almighty leaving the throne of His glory and coming via a virgin birth into this world to manifest the fullness of divine grace unto eternal life, if this is the very gospel of God for the saving of souls, without which men will perish in the fire and brimstone of a never-ending hell, if that is so, then this gospel demands that it be preached to every creature on God's earth. The great commission of Jesus Christ is still in operation. Let us never become so doctrinaire in our beliefs that we can sit back splitting theological hairs while the world goes to hell. There is so much of modern Protestantism that is no better than medieval scholasticism. They used to sit as learned doctors and they would discuss stupid fancies. How many devils can dance on the head of a pin? We think that foolish. And yet Protestants today can sit down, and I'm not against theological debate. I'm not against people facing up to what the Bible really teaches in every area of theology. I'm all for it. But oh, it's folly, utter folly for Christians to be sitting, splitting theological hairs while the world goes to hell. It is only dressed up scholasticism, nothing more. The angels who came to Sodom and Gomorrah laid hold of Lot. Tell me, did they say, "Now, Lot, let's sit down and let's talk about the decrees of God and let's understand whether they are supralapsarian or infralapsarian"? I suppose Lot would have had more sense than even have any idea what those terms were about, backslider and all though he was. Did they sit down and did they say, "Now let's have a philosophical discussion as to the relationship entertained between divine sovereignty and human responsibility"? Ah, no, those are important things and there is a place for them. But the first thing to do is go and get your hand in the man and say, "Get out of this place or you're going to perish in the fires of the judgment of God. Get out of this place." That's evangelism. That's evangelism. My friend, that's the call of God to His church today. I wonder, what about you? Wonder, can you sit back while your own family goes to hell? There's never a stirring in your breast. There's never a tear in your eye when you get down to pray. In fact, your prayer life is non-existent. I have often said I detest the word that has become so current among Christians. Today, I'm having devotions. How sick God Almighty must be with the so-called devotions of most Christians. We get a little book, Our Daily Bread. I have nothing against most things that are in Our Daily Bread. But my friend, look, there's your daily bread. That's your daily bread. While I have no objection to your reading the page that is written in the little book of that name or some other book, God help His church when that passes as devotions. When we get down and we simply say the same trite old phrases and our hearts are never moved and our souls are never stirred and our prayers are no threat to the devil, no help to man, and no glory to God. God save us from that. Let me tell you,
Let's get out of our little glass case. There is a world out there going to hell. We have family members, most of us at least. They are not saved. If they die today in their sins, you may stand and water their grave with your tears, but you'll never dampen the fires of hell into which they have sunk. Is it not time now to pray them through? Amen. Is it not time now to go after souls to win them for Jesus Christ? My friend, the gospel claims our activity. Spirit-filled activity. Prayer-backed activity. Tear-soaked activity. That's what the gospel demands. I wonder today, as the claims of the gospel are laid before you, what your reaction will be. I've told you it demands your attention. I've told you that it demands your acceptance, and it calls for an immediate answer. And having come to Christ, it demands that you adhere to it faithfully and preach it, witness to it, spread it. I leave with you two texts of Scripture, and with this I close. First of all, in the book of Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse 8, the divine word about God's wisdom, which is Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel. It says, "It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones." To which agree the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 7. "Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. Hear and your soul shall live." Attend to God's word, accept it. Answer Christ and call upon him by faith today. It is your life. You'll be saved by coming to Jesus. Having come, live for him, and you'll find its life more abundant. May God bless his word and inscribe its claims imperiously upon every heart for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. In just one moment, the meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn as time has altogether gone. In just a moment, you'll be free to leave. Tell me, did you attend to the gospel message this morning? Tell me, did you give your heart and soul and mind to listen, to think, to meditate on what God's word has to say? If you didn't, man or woman, you're in trouble. You need to ask God to break that heart and give you an attentive heart. You say, "Preacher, I listened all right. Tell me, what will you do with Jesus?" Young fella, young woman, you older folk, are you really saved? Will you come to Christ? I trust you will. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Love to help you in the things of God. Come and have a word with me. I can't save you, but thank God, I can point you to him who can. Let's talk it over and pray it through. And over the open page of God's word, I'll point you to Christ. Maybe you are a Christian, and God has spoken to you today about your faithfulness, about taking the claims of Christ in your daily living seriously. And about evangelizing, reaching the lost for Christ, maybe even about full-time service. If I can help you, again, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Come and have a word with me, and I'll be glad to help you from God's Word. Father in heaven, bless thy Word. Write it indelibly in every heart. We thank thee for what we have learned over the months that have gone, as we have considered the various facets and features of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, our Father, bless this final message to every heart. Grant that there will be a God-given and Spirit-wrought response in every soul. We know that dead souls will go on in death. But, O Spirit of God, speak a regenerating word, and create faith and repentance, and bring sinners to Jesus Christ. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us faithful unto death, and grant us the vision to see a lost world won for Jesus. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.